Begin, please, by opening your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. You'll recognize that in that passage, Daniel is interpreting the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, a dream by which God is seeking to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar the course of human history as it has to do with Gentile government. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw a great beast or a great image. That image was made of four metals in descending order from gold, head, to feet and toes of clay and iron. Daniel is instructed to tell the good King Nebuchadnezzar that he is the head of gold and that God has appointed him a kingship over all the earth. He is God's earthly agent to accomplish God's heavenly purpose. Sometimes we forget that. This is the same man that Daniel would later say that God appoints over the kingdoms of men whomsoever he pleases, even the basest of men. Nebuchadnezzar is not a redeemed man. He is not a man of God, but he is very much an agent that God used to accomplish his purpose. Starting with Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, going through the next kingdom, the kingdom of Medo-Persia, and then going to the kingdom of Greece, and then finally the kingdom of Rome, as represented by iron. The kingdom of Rome extends out in two legs. You remember there was the eastern and western division of the Roman Empire? Sometimes we forget that when we think in terms of the ten toes. And the two legs then finally issued forth in ten toes, and those ten toes were part of iron, part of clay. And in Daniel chapter 2, God says to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel the prophet, in verse 44 of Daniel 2, in the days of those kings. So the ten toes are representatives of ten kings or kingships. In the days of those kings, those ten kingships, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. We are still looking for the establishment of that kingdom God will set up, which will never be destroyed. I believe there are many evidences that we are today living in the configuration of 10 kings or 10 kingdom, 10 regional governing powers. They are diverse from each other. Some of them are more democratic. Others are more autocratic. Some of them are very weak economically, politically, socially, structurally. Others are extremely strong economically, politically. Some of them have very loose connections to the ancient Roman Empire. Some of them have very strong connections. But there are evidences to suggest tonight that as far as the United Nations is concerned and those who are internationalists, that the earth as we know it tonight is already carved up into those 10 regions, and that as I stand here speaking to you at this moment, administratively, the earth, the nations of the earth, are arranged in those regional territorial divisions. I believe we're living in the days of the 10 kingdoms of the ancient Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a Gentile, it was not an Israeli, it was a Gentile world power. And today, we are seeing the world governed by a series of regional powers, collective powers. Europe, obviously, is coming together. China constitutes one of those huge powers. The old Soviet bloc still constitutes an ethnic and military unit and entity. And I could go on and on and on and on. But tonight, I believe we're living in those days. Now, in the days of those 10 kings, when the earth is divided up into these 10 regions, that's when God is going to establish his kingdom on earth. And in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, the establishment of that kingdom was enacted by a stone cut out without hands, falling upon the feet first of this great image, grinding the feet into powder, and then continuing to pulverize the whole image And the winds blew the dust of these four great world empires into oblivion. And the rock that was cut out without hands grew until it became a mighty mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel tells us that that's a picture of God's intervention in human affairs supernaturally, destroying both the 10 kingdoms that were what were functioning on the earth at the time of that kingdom being established, and then that kingdom, the kingdom of God, growing until it filled and controlled the whole earth. We call that the kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. We call that the millennial kingdom. Daniel saw that and interpreted that dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Some years later, Daniel had a series of dreams where the same material was revealed to him in a different form. Daniel chapter 7 tells us of this dream Daniel had, this vision. Instead of an image with four different materials, Daniel saw four different beasts, four different composite beasts who come up in his dream. Each of those four beasts represent four world kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 7, and in verse 17, Daniel is seeking information about what he saw in this vision. Now notice, when Nebuchadnezzar saw the same thing, he saw it from man's point of view. The kingdom of Rome, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Greece, the kingdom of Persia. These, from man's point of view, are perceived to be glorious and magnificent, with great art, with great architecture, with great military prowess. These are thought to be a beneficial, a magnificent accomplishment of the earth dwellers in these four great world empires. But when God reveals to Daniel how those same empires look from God's standpoint, remember, God doesn't look on the outward appearance, God sees the heart. God sees them as four ravaging, enraged, fierce, beast-like creatures. They are not pleasant, they are not pretty, they are crude, they are devouring, they are roughshod, they are fierce. That's how God sees these four great world empires. Now, Daniel's asking for information in chapter 7 about these four, and he says in verse 16, I came near to one of those who stood by, ask him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me to know the interpretation of these things. Verse 17, Daniel 7. These great beasts, which are four kingdoms which arise out of the earth. See, there it is. So each of these four composite beasts are to picture for Daniel four world kingdoms. Verse 19, Daniel says, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue under its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head. In the picture of the image, we have a head, two legs, feet moving out to 10 toes. In the four beasts, the fourth beast makes its appearance with 10 horns on its head. And the other horn, which came up before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Now, let's stop for a moment. As Daniel watches this fourth beast make its appearance on the scene of his vision, he notices that the head of the fourth beast has 10 horns. What are the 10 horns? We'll see in a moment. Well, look down at verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Okay? So you have the same truth pictured in a different strategy. Here, the 10 toes on the image are now 10 horns on the head of this fourth beast. If the fourth beast is Rome, then we are looking for the Roman Empire to manifest its dominance in all the world, or the final world empire to manifest itself in all the world through 10 horns. Now notice, the 10 horns are there. They are intact. After Daniel sees the 10 horns, then he notices another horn, a different horn, not one of the 10, a different horn that makes its appearance. And he's asking about that 11th, or that unusual horn. When it cropped up, 3 of the 10 horns were displaced. So this 11th horn, this unusual horn, this horn that looks stouter or healthier than all of the other horns, this horn that has eyes as a man with great intelligence and a tremendous mouth, a person of great oratorical ability, this person makes his appearance on the earthly scene, or the scene, by absorbing unto himself, or taking over, 3 of the 10 horns. So now you have 7 horns plus the little horn. 7 horns plus the little horn. You see that? 7 horns are the remaining 7 of the original 10. Now, in the place of 3 of those 10, you have 1 very unique horn. 1 very capable, very intelligent, very brilliant personality with a huge mouth that speaks great pompous words of blasphemy. Daniel wants to know about that. Now watch in verse 21. I was watching, Daniel says, and the same horn, that 11th horn, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. This 11th horn has not only overcome 7, or absorbed the resources of 7 of the 10 kingships, but he is waging and winning a war against those on earth who are saints of the Most High God. He is beating up on God's people and getting by with it. Now he prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now that's what Daniel wants to know. Tell me about this little horn. Tell me about how come he can beat up on God's people. Tell me about how he plucks up 3 of the 10 horns and then leads the other 7. Tell me about this horn. So Daniel's informant says in verse 23, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. So whatever the iron in the image of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, whatever that represented, and we believe it represented the manifestation of Gentile world domination in the Roman government structure, that's what this fourth beast represents. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another horn, shall arise after them. Note that there are 10, and then the 11th one replaces or usurps 3 and becomes leader of those 3, and then proceeds to conquer the other 7. Now notice, he shall be different from the first ones. This 11th horn is different and distinctive than the other 10. He has properties, as we shall see. He has aspirations, as we shall see. He has connections, as we shall see. And he takes certain risks that the other 10 never took. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings, and shall speak pompous words against the Most High. That would be blasphemy. This little horn dares to say things about the true God, the Most High God, that are blasphemous. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and law. That is, he will seek to install a kingdom on earth which will defy God's timetable, and which will supplant or replace God's established laws. He intends to exercise supernatural control over the earth, usurping God's processes and imposing his own. This guy has a mega ego. And we'll see more about that in a moment. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. Now, we've already studied this in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said that when this same person goes into the temple in Jerusalem and causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease, then flee, because there would be a time of unprecedented persecution. In the book of the Revelation, chapters 12 and 13, we are told that that persecution lasts for 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. It all fits. Tonight, we want to know some more things about this 11th horn. Now, in chapter 9, when Daniel is given the vision of the 70 weeks, again, God speaks about this 11th horn. By the way, I made a statement the other night, and some of you asked afterward. I said that the treaty that is presently in process of implementation for peace between Palestinians and Israel had great implications prophetically. If nothing else, it is a model, and it anticipates a treaty which is the treaty that is discussed in Daniel chapter 9. Now, some of you couldn't see what I was saying, so let me explain more fully. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying and asking God for wisdom about his people, the Jewish people. They have been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. He knows that their captivity is now over. He found that out by studying Jeremiah chapter 25. God sends Gabriel to Daniel to answer Daniel's prayer. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks, Gabriel says, are determined for your people, Daniel's people. That's the Jewish people. It's not talking about Gentiles, not talking about English people, Germans, Italians, not talking about the French or the Spanish or the Moroccans. This is God's deal with the Jewish people. And God says a period of 77s are determined for Daniel's people and for Daniel's holy city. That is exactly what the Antichrist does. We meet him down here in verse 27. We read, then he shall confirm a covenant. Notice it's not he'll make a treaty. The Hebrew word here is to confirm or to establish or to reaffirm or to consolidate. That's what the Hebrew word means. In other words, this treaty that initiates the 70th week of Daniel, the last period of sevens of this whole prophecy, this treaty will be in existence before the Antichrist comes on the scene, before the beast comes on the scene, before the 11th horn makes its appearance. There will be a treaty or a covenant in existence, and the Antichrist, the 11th horn, will make his appearance by confirming it, by making it work, by establishing it. He shall confirm a treaty with the many Jews, for 1 week, a period of 7 years. But in the middle of that week, 3.5 years into the 7-year period of the treaty, he, the one who confirms the treaty from outside, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, etc. Now, the only thing else is told to Daniel about this person is that he comes from the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD. So he comes out of that Roman Empire complex. Does that mean he has to be European? No. there were lots of people who didn't live in Europe that were part of the Roman Empire and part of the Roman army. But it does mean that he must be Gentile, and it does mean that his orientation or his background will not be China or Japan or Thailand. He won't come from that part of the world. He will come, rather, from the Euro complex of nations that were part of the world empire of the Roman government at the time Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Now, fast forward with me, please, to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Paul, as we saw last week, wrote 1 Thessalonians to help the believers at Thessalonica understand the rapture of the church. He told them in 1 Thessalonians that our hope is not in a man or a king who comes from heaven to earth and establishes an earthly kingdom. That's not our hope. Our hope is that we are going to be caught up in the air to meet King Jesus, and we are going to return to heaven with him. That's our hope. And that's called the rapture of the church. The difference is that in the rapture, Jesus comes in the air for his saints. The saints are caught up. In the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, sometimes called the revelation, Jesus Christ comes to the earth and he brings his saints with him. The rapture in the air for the saints, in the second coming to the earth with his saints. Revelation tells us that the saints will be in heaven, that is, the church will be in heaven. We will return with the Lord Jesus Christ, following him down to earth as he engages the armies at the Battle of Armageddon. Paul had taught the Christians in Thessalonica this great truth. There was some confusion, and he had to write 2 Thessalonians. And beginning in chapter 2, he talks to them about their misunderstanding. And in this passage, he gives us the deepest insight into the heart and soul and spirit of this one who is the 11th horn, or the Antichrist, or the beast. Paul writes and says, "Now, brothers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ or the day of the Lord had already come." Somehow, the Thessalonian Christians were being deceived into thinking that the day of the Lord was already here, and their troubles were the troubles that will unfold during the tribulation. Somehow they had missed the rapture. Somehow they had misunderstood Paul's teaching, and that there wasn't a pre-tribulational rapture, or if there was, it had already taken place and they had missed it. This apparently was the consternation that was bothering them. And Paul says, don't be confused. The day of the Lord, those great events having to do with the tribulation and return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, the day of the Lord has not already taken place. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first. Mark the word first in your Bible or in your notes. Very important word. First, the falling away comes, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 6, now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now, underline that, now restrains will do so until, underline that, he is taken out of the way, and then, underline that, then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, Paul is telling us that before the events of the day of the Lord can unfold, two things must happen. First, there must be an apostasy, and as a part of that apostasy, the man of sin be revealed, disclosed, identified. The lawless one, or the man of sin, is the same character that Daniel saw back in chapter 7 and chapter 9. Same character. He must be revealed or identified before the events of the day of the Lord can take place. Now, we've already learned that he appears after the Gentile world government structure is configured in 10 regional kingships. We've already learned that. We've already learned that before he appears, there will be a treaty of sorts which portend to or attempt to bring peace to Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. A treaty which he then can confirm or establish or enforce. We've already learned that. We've also learned that after 3.5 years of that peace treaty, this peace treaty signer initiates a tremendous change in his position, goes to the temple in Jerusalem, causes the Jewish sacrifice to cease, and abolishes the Jewish worship of the true God at the temple site in Jerusalem, and he then turns his attention to persecuting the people of God for times and a half. That much we already know. This man cannot be revealed until a certain time that God has set. That's what Paul said in verse 6. Now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until the time that God has established for this man to be revealed. Who is the restrainer? Lots of answers to that question. The one that seems to best fit the criteria is that the church, the body of Jesus Christ, is the salt and the light, showing the darkness and resisting the corruption. We are not going to remove the corruption of the world. The world is headed to greater corruption. God has told us that, so we should not be disappointed. Neither are we going to reverse the deepening darkness because we are the light. God's already told us that. It's going to get darker and darker and darker. But we shine and we resist corruption by our presence and posture in the world today. It is not talking about the Holy Spirit per se, because after this restraint is released, the Holy Spirit will continue to work in the world, first to empower two very special prophets that we met last week, who are Jewish, and then to seal 144,000 Jewish witnesses, 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes we met last week, Revelation chapter 7, and through the operation of the Spirit of God, convicting men of sin, righteousness, and judgment, an innumerable host of people out of every tongue, nation, tribe, and kindred will be saved and martyred during the tribulation period. So the Holy Spirit is very active on the earth during the 7 years of this treaty. However, his agent of restraint, the organism by which the Spirit of God today is expressing light and truth, will be gone. And in the absence of that restraint, the man of sin will then be revealed. Look at what the man of sin does during his reign of terror. Back up in verse 4. The man of sin is revealed, verse 3 says, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. This person will exalt himself above every religion, every philosophy, every theology that exists. Read that again. He opposes all religion that does not focus on him. He opposes it, and he exalts himself above all that is worshipped, all systems of religion. Everyone on the earth will have to accept and acknowledge this person as being highest God of all gods, and will have to worship him. Now, he demonstrates this arrogance, last part of verse 4. He sits as God in the temple of God. There are two words for temple in the Greek language. One means the whole temple site. The other, this word, means the Holy of Holies. And they are never confused. Never confused. What Paul is telling us here is that this person goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple that's rebuilt on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, takes his place in the temple of God, and shows himself or offers evidence that he is God. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament temple worship, you know that if a high priest or anyone went into the Holy of Holies, except only the high priest, only once a year, and that with blood, first for his own sins and then secondly for the sins of the people. That was the only time anybody got to the Holy of Holies. The only time. What happened to people who violated that? They hauled them out by a chain attached to their ankle. Now get the picture. When this Antichrist goes to the temple in Jerusalem and causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease, he doesn't stand outside and say, okay, you guys quit it or I'll hurt you. He says, look, your God lives behind that curtain. Your theology and your scriptures teach that anyone who goes back there is struck dead. I'm here to tell you that I am greater than that God who dwells back there in the Holy of Holies. And I'm prepared to do it. I will show you that I am God. He walks through the temple into the Holy of Holies and sits and proclaims to all the world, see, I am greater God than the Jehovah God of Moses, David, Daniel, Abraham. And you know what? All religious people living on the earth at that time who have heard and rejected the truth are going to believe it. That's what the apostasy is. Apostasy means I know the truth. I have received the truth. But I step away from it. That's apostasy. Apostasis, to stand or to move away from the truth. Let me put that a different way. Hindus do not apostatize. They don't know the truth. To apostatize, to partake of this great apostasy, you have to be someone who's been exposed to truth. Say it one more time. Paul says, now the day of the Lord cannot have begun, because before the day of the Lord can begin, first there must be an apostasy and a revelation of a person who is the man of sin. Now the man of sin cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken away. And the restrainer is placed there by God to make sure that the man of sin is revealed on God's timetable. How will he be revealed? By signing that treaty. How will he be revealed? For those that have the eyes to see it. By plucking up 3 of the 10 regions, or absorbing unto himself the control of 3 of the 10 regions of earth. But he can't be revealed as long as the restrainer is there to restrain. And He won't be revealed until apostasy takes place. Apostasy means that people who know the truth, who've heard the truth, who have been exposed to the truth, now step away from it. It's that apostasy that gives me, as a pastor, ulcers. It's the certainty of that apostasy that sobers me when I stand to speak and look into your faces. It's the certainty of that apostasy. It's the absolute certainty of that apostasy that permits me to say to you, grace, brethren, is in danger. Not because of the external pressures of unbelief or even persecution of the unbelievers, but because God says we're going to move into a time when to stand in the truth will cost you dearly. And what most people are going to do is to move away from the truth. Now let me show you in the verses that follow how Paul discusses how that apostasy works. Now we've seen that the lawless one, verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed after the restrainer is taken away. And we've seen that after he is revealed, he is going to arrogantly go into the temple of God and demand that all men everywhere worship him as God, as God. Now, this lawless one will be revealed. The Lord will consume that lawless one with the breath of his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming. So we don't have to worry about him. God's going to deal with him at the second coming of Jesus Christ. His coming, verse 9, the rise in power and prominence, his coming, his career of this lawless one, is according to or accomplished by the working of Satan. It's interesting. The word Satan means deceiver. It's that word or name for Satan which points out his peculiar instinct for confusing people and drawing them away from the truth. So the master deceiver is going to be energizing this person's political career. And Satan is going to do it with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Mark that. If you see a miracle, something you cannot explain, it does not necessarily mean that it is of God. Satan has capacity given to him by God to do supernatural things. So all of the power, all of the signs, all of the wonders that support the lie will be energized by Satan, who will be the campaign manager of this 11th horn's rise to power. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Unrighteous deception. That means that Satan doesn't play by the rules. That's what that means. Satan will think to change the times and the seasons. Satan will think to cause all kinds of mirages. Satan will duplicate all kinds of things that God in the Word has done. Satan will be given by God an unprecedented opportunity during the last 3.5 years to do spectacular deeds that only God previously has done. And they will be real deeds. They will be real miracles. There are miracles being performed today in our world by Satan. And they are being performed with the intent of deceiving the gullible. And if you don't know this book, and if you are not rooted and grounded in this book, you are susceptible to being deceived. Verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They were exposed to the truth, but they didn't take it. They refused to love the truth, therefore they missed the salvation that could have been theirs had they accepted the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth. Instead, they resisted truth, heard it, resisted it, and in that became susceptible to the deceptive lies of Satan. Not only that, verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion. A working of error is the most literal translation of that phrase. Watch, God, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the God who is not willing that any should perish, that same God will send them, those who heard the truth, rejected the truth, refused to love the truth, refused to follow the truth, and believed the deceptive lie of Satan, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Not a lie, but the lie. What is the lie? The lie is that man is God. That's what Satan tried to assert in his revolt in heaven. I will set my throne above God's throne. I will be God. And it's the lie that he sowed in the mind of Eve and deceived her in the Garden of Eden. Ye shall be as gods, Eve. Take a bite, babe. You can't lose anything. You can gain everything. Don't you know that God has told you a lie? Has God said you should not eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge? Who's God think he is, Eve? Matter of fact, God knows that if you eat, you'll be bigger than God. And God will no longer be able to manage you and to manipulate you. So eat and be enlightened. You will be as gods. Now, there's a certain aspect of truth in that. Eve and Adam did displace God in the center of their lives. And they did usurp God's rights and declare their own independence from God. And they died. For while they could challenge God, and while they could defy God and disobey God, they could not replace God. They couldn't be their own God. They were mere creatures. God is the uncreated creator. So God is going to get into the act of this apostasy. God will send a strong working of error. God will send them, those who refuse the love of the truth and accept the lie, God will send them a working of error that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I tremble every Sunday morning when I come to this platform. I've had people come up and say to me, you know, Jim, you know, you ought to relax. You got a great congregation. You love the Word of God. Music's fantastic. Don't be so serious, you know. Tell us some more stories. Have more humor. I get all this all the time. And I sit in my home Saturday night, and I think tomorrow morning, if I'm true to the Word, I'm going to confront people who may, for the first and last time in their lives, hear the truth. And if they don't believe it, if they don't understand it, if they don't respond to it, they are headed toward the apostasy. Does that bother you? Our Heavenly Father, it may be that those listening to my voice right now or through some future message on tape will hear these things and will sneer and say, nah, that's a bunch of emotionalism. That's just sensationalism. God is love. He could never do that. And they will open themselves for the delusion of error, the deception of Satan, the lie personified in the Antichrist. Heavenly Father, I may be very wrong, but I believe that we are living in those days of the Ten Kings right now. And I believe its best manifestation is what takes place there at the United Nations. And I know we're in a great spiritual battle. And I know that the gospel and I know that fundamental Christianity is being assaulted in ways peculiar to us. Things are said and done against you and your gospel and your people today that could never be said or done against other groups who consider themselves important. You've told us to be faithful. You've told us not to resist evil, but to trust you. You've told us not to try to fight fire with fire, or overpower power with power. You've told us to be meek, gentle, to answer with a clear conscience, with a good work, and with a love-filled life. You've told us it's better to suffer righteously, having not done the evil. You've told us that that's something that you prize. As we read this passage about the apostasy that leads up to and makes possible this worldwide deception under Antichrist, as we read these verses, we tremble and we pray more fervently for our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors. We will seek more diligently to hold them up before you in prayer and to more clearly witness to them, lest they fall under this working of error, this deception of Satan, this lie of the coming man of sin. As we continue our study of this fascinating person in future weeks, Lord, open our hearts and eyes to understand. And again, Lord, may we not be as concerned about who it is as we would be concerned about what he does and when he does it. Thank you for the great power of restraint that is operative today in our world, in our midst. Thank you for those privileges, fleeting as they may be, but privileges that are ours because we are children of the light and because our Heavenly Father is caring for us and because the Spirit of God is dwelling within us. May we grow in righteousness and truth. Take us from our TVs, from our sports, our entertainment, back to the serious and sober work of studying your word, learning its truth, applying its truth to our lives, lest we also be swept away in the powerful, deceptive delusion of the great apostasy that you prophesied in this passage, as well as many others. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. I thank you that we can close our class tonight, assured that our times are in your hands, and that while you set over us those who will rule us, and at times even the basest of men are chosen to do so, that ultimately every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Thank you that we win, not because we're good or great, but because we serve a gracious God, who in his mercy and kindness has made us partakers together with the saints of light, who has purchased our salvation upon the cross of Calvary, and who is coming back to take us out of this sphere of warfare to enter into the ecstasy and joy of the Lord in that sphere, in that place you've called heaven. We look forward to that encounter in the air. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.